If people are welcome to bring telescopes or people in the class that have them, that would be helpful. My guess is we only have one GPS computer-driven telescope, and that's speedy. You can find the objects quickly. Other telescopes, well, we'll have to find them by hand, but I'm willing to help anybody find stuff by hand. I used to do that when I was a kid, so I used to claim that I knew every object in the sky. Well, not quite. But I can help people find stuff that do bring their telescopes, so that'd be great. And 2 weeks ago when I was in a class, yes, you can bring binoculars. There are several objects that will look really nice in a good pair of binoculars. The thing about binoculars is bring the pair that has the biggest objective lens possible, particularly in Sagittarius. There will be some really pretty objects you can see through that. And it's a lot easier to find stuff with binoculars because of the wide field. So that'd be great. Okay. And yeah, well, I'll be trying to give you some insights into some of the evidences for creation we'll see in some of the objects we'll be looking at. 2 weeks ago, a member of this class, I'm trying to think of her name. She's the gal that's into nutrition that sits over here. Name starts with a J. Jocelyn, that's it. Jocelyn brought me a sample from one of her climbs. I mean, you know, like me, she enjoys going to the mountains and climbing peaks. And she went up to the top of a 14,000-foot peak in Colorado. This is the picture of it on the back of the sample. But she brought this sample to class. I was hoping to return it to her today, but we'll get it to her sometime. But you've heard me talk in the past year how we know that there must have been rain before the flood. And we can prove that from Genesis 2 because it talks about how there was this mist that was in the Garden of Eden. And the word for mist and the word for rain, it's Ed and Matar. And the difference is simply small raindrops falling from the sky as opposed to big raindrops falling from the sky. But since we're talking about general revelation in class and what the Bible says about general revelation, here's a general revelation demonstration that it really did rain before the flood. What you'll see here are fossilized raindrops. You say, how can raindrops possibly be fossilized? They're water. Well, what happens is rain falls from the sky and it will hit the particular kind of clay and will create an impression in the rock. And then that clay hardens very quickly and remains set literally for tens of millions of years. So this is found just above the 14,000-foot level on the peak that you'll see pictured on the back. And fossilized raindrops and quite a few of them, yes. She found it. Yeah, she was up there. She walked around. Well, you know, we were in Colorado just a couple of weeks ago ourselves, and you know, certain states, Colorado, Utah, Wyoming, fossils are so abundant. They're just everywhere, and you can pick them up and take them. And likewise, she was on this peak, and everywhere you looked, there were these shales with fossilized raindrops in them. I mean, just acres and acres of the stuff. So she decided to bring her little piece back. Anyway, I'm going to pass this around the class so you can all look at these fossilized raindrops. And so you can see, say to people, I've seen for myself the evidence that it really did rain before the flood, the physical evidence. Okay, and there's lots more of this where this came from, yes. Well, I mean, we have independent physical evidence that this indeed did take place a long time ago. I mean, this has been, this particular mountain formation is about 175 million years old. Okay, and then these kinds of clays are quite rare. And so, I mean, there have been people on the Earth since the time of the flood, and we've not yet observed an event where these kinds of things can form. And if it was during the flood, it would have been completely obliterated. So it has to be pre-flood. Okay? Oh, yeah, that's our position. But this is a good way, I mean, young Earth creationists in their interpretation of the Bible teach that the flood was global and that there was no rain before the flood. So this is one evidence that there was rain before the flood, but it's also an independent piece of evidence that the flood was not global. Okay, at least it didn't reach the 14,000-foot level of that mountain in Colorado. Anyway, I'll pass this around, and please make sure I get it back because Jocelyn really wants to put that in her private museum in her home. and does not want that get lost or broken, but it is pretty sturdy, so you should be all right. Okay. I do have, a couple of scientific discoveries, but I think I'm going to try to weave it into our Bible lesson. And for those of you that are new to the class, we've been doing a study of going through all the creation accounts that are in the Bible. And you say, how do you pick these out? We're looking for creation texts or chapter or longer each. And over the past several years, we've been through all the creation accounts in Genesis. Those in Job are now proceeding to the ones in the book of Psalms. But we're in Psalm 19 right now. And Psalm 19 is that psalm that really focuses on the two books doctrine. As we've pointed out in the class before, in the Belgic Confession, one of the great Reformation confessions, is a statement that God has given us two books. The written book that we call the Bible, and then a second book, the record of nature. And so we're using this opportunity to go through the entire Bible to see what it says about this second book. And right now we've gone through all these texts here, and we're moving into the texts that are in the book of Ecclesiastes and Habakkuk. So I think we've covered a couple of the passages in Ecclesiastes, so we'll be moving into Habakkuk. But let me kind of pick us up where we left off. People wondering why I'm using two podiums here. Well, one holds up the other one. This black podium here suffers from gravitational collapse. There we go. Okay. Yes. Whoops, what did I do here? Well, it could be drops off of a leaf. However, it'd be hard to explain. 14,000 feet, and you're talking about hundreds of acres of these raindrops patterns. So if it was a leaf pattern, yes. Yeah, it's about 175 million years ago. So, and there's a piece of that. I should send this around, too. This actually lists, Jocelyn actually gave us a list of the geologic layers that are represented on this peak. Okay, let me pull this back again. Somehow, by mistake, I ended this thing. Yeah, I know. Especially when you got big files built in here. Okay, here we go. Okay, Ecclesiastes. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We've studied this already. Now, the point here is that God's designs are always optimal, always beautiful, and that we as humans cannot plumb the depths or the elegance of God's design, and we all know that there is life after death. As it says in the John chapter 16, God's Spirit is placed within the heart of every human being, the knowledge that we'll be judged after death. And so even the atheists out there have a different response to death than the animals, because unlike the animals, they recognize that there's a reckoning beyond this life. An animal can die in peace, an atheist cannot, because there's a judgment that's coming. We all know that. There are people who try to suppress that knowledge, but that knowledge has been placed at the heart of every human being, Ecclesiastes 3:11, John 16. And then John 7, verses 1 to 2. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, people ask the question, if we're going to live forever, why does God have us go through physical death? Well, Ecclesiastes 7 gives us some insight on this. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Just yesterday, we went to a funeral of a relative member of the class. Marge Harmon's mother died a few days back, and we had a wonderful service for yesterday. Some of you here in the class were there. And, it gives an opportunity to encourage people to meditate about the important things of life. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Now, one of the scientific discoveries I was going to share with you is published in the British journal Nature, and it's titled Cortical Substrates for Exploratory Decisions in Humans. And you're saying, what on earth does that mean? Well, what this paper is talking about is how the human brain is unique amongst the brains of all other animals. It's unique in that it has hardware to support exploration beyond just our basic survival needs. And we all know, for example, that cats are inherently curious, but their curiosity is rather limited. It's limited to things that they can eat or things that are fun to play with. Beyond that, they really don't ask questions. I wonder if there are particles that make up all these things that are fun to work with. And they don't worry about string theory beyond the yarn that runs around the home. So they do have limited, but we human beings are literally curious about everything. We're inherently curious. And what this paper is pointing out in Nature is that this is a unique factor of the human brain. We're the only species of life that has ever existed on this planet that has these brain structures that will support this curiosity. And actually, this paper is about a test that was done. Will people exploit what they know, or will they prefer to exploit what they don't know? And they're rather surprised to discover that, unlike all other animals, we would prefer to exploit that which we don't know. And, you know, when you look at cats and dogs, for example, they're curious, but they're wired in such a way that they prefer to exploit the known rather than to exploit the unknown. We humans exploit the unknown. Even we will exploit the unknown. They did one experiment, for example, kind of a choice experiment, where we humans will exploit the unknown even when there's a significant risk that the exploitation of the unknown will bring us bodily harm. You know, in other words, we're so driven to try to discover things. Well, this is kind of what King Solomon is getting at in Ecclesiastes, is that God is the one that has made us inherently curious, and we're driven to discover things. However, just like the animals, sometimes we get distracted by things that are fun and enjoyable, and therefore God sets up our life in such a way that he forces us to meditate. And incidentally, that's also in this paper. One of the unique features of the human species is that we have the capacity for meditation. I mean, if you observe the higher animals, for example, gorillas or chimpanzees, dogs, cats, parrots, they don't meditate. We're the only ones that meditate. You know, they'll sit back, for example, and say, I wonder why I'm here. Or what is my role or purpose in life? I mean, you notice a parrot or a chimpanzee, as intelligent as they are, really never engage in such activities. In fact, what this paper points out, they don't even have the brain structure to support those activities. We do. We humans are unique in that we can actually engage in meditative activity. But if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon is making the point is that we do not meditate. We don't use the equipment as much as God wants us to use the equipment. Every one of us is failing to meditate as much as we should. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about the distractions of life that cause us not to meditate. He said, I pursued wealth. I pursued building projects. I pursued social welfare projects. I thought women might be a source of great pleasure, so I pursued that. And then at the end of it all, he says, I realized that was all bankrupt, it was meaningless, and then I began to meditate on the more important things of life. And one of the points he makes here is that God brings a trauma into our life. And King Solomon was a man who, for the first 40 years, 50 years of his life, had very little trauma. Things were going great. And then as you read the historical books of the Bible, you discover that God brought trauma into Solomon's life. And this is what began to get him turned around and realize the mistakes that he had made in his life in trying to pursue these pleasures. And so we need motivation. And a funeral is a great motivation to get us to think about the most important things of life. And so God brings impending death. I mean, how often have you met people who have been told by their doctor that they're terminal, and for the first time in their life, they begin to consider the most important things of life? I mean, it's sad, but that's so true of many people we know. Not until they know they got, say, 6 months to live, do they really start living. It's like they go 70 years and they really don't live. They're just kind of passing through, enjoying life, enjoying pleasure, and then they're told that, their life is going to end, and suddenly they get down to business. Well, the whole point of this passage in Ecclesiastes 7 is, don't wait till a doctor tells you you've got 6 months to live. Consider that people are dying all around you, and that people are facing trauma all around you. And it's not just death. I mean, people go through things like divorce. There is, you know, children that go their own way, or parents that go their own way. These are all opportunities that God brings into our life to meditate on the essential things of life. And so we're being told here, this is good. And actually, the reason why I put this in the general revelation passage, God has designed the natural world in such a way that these kinds of things are inevitable. No one is ever going to be able to avoid these traumatic experiences of life, and therefore no one is ever going to be able to escape the pressure to meditate on the essential things of life. It will happen to everyone. Even the Bill Gates of the world are going to be brought into situations where they will be encouraged by the natural realm around them to meditate on the essential things of life. Well, if there are no more questions on this, I think we've dealt with this fairly significantly in the previous couple of weeks. I'd like to move on to our last passage in Ecclesiastes that we've not yet studied, Ecclesiastes 8:17. I saw all that God has done. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. And so God has given us this enormous book, the record of nature, general revelation. And what this passage is telling us is that it's similar to the Bible. No Bible scholar can claim to know everything that God has communicated to us in this book. Now, this is one of the things that sets the Bible apart from all other holy books. You know, for example, pick up the holy book of the Islamic faith, the Quran. And when I first picked up the Quran as a teenager, the thing that caught my attention was just how content light it is. You know, it's a rather vacuous book in the sense that you have certain phrases that are just being repeated over and over again. You see that in the Mormon scriptures. In fact, the Mormon scriptures and the Quran are quite similar. A lot of biblical phrases that are borrowed from the Old and New Testament and are simply repeated over and over again, and using language that sounds spiritual, but it's basically highly repetitious. Whereas you pick this up, it's not like that at all. It gives you names, dates, places. It's eminently testable, and you can read one particular text. In fact, I remember several years ago that there were 8 men here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church. Over the course of several Sundays, all of us preached from the same passage. We picked a chapter out of Romans. In fact, I forget which chapter we picked out of Romans. I think it was Romans 5 or Romans 6. But we did this on purpose to make the point that there are 8 independent messages, probably many more, out of just this one chapter of text. And so we kind of colluded together to make sure that we would have 8 completely different applications and messages from the text, making the point that unlike other holy books, the Bible is really an inexhaustible treasure trove. While Ecclesiastes 8 is making the point, this is also true of the record of nature. No matter how much you study it, you'll never learn all there is to learn from the record of nature. We can never completely understand. For example, in this day of intelligent design research, we have a promise here that there's always more intelligent design to discover, always more evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design and purpose that we can discover as we continue to research the record of nature. This is why I can be so confident at Reasons to Believe and make the point every day that goes by, there will be more evidence that the God of the Bible created the universe for the benefit of the human species. Ecclesiastes 8 makes a promise that indeed, if we study it more, we're going to discover more. But no matter how much we study it, we're never going to plumb the depth of all that there is to discover or to discover all of its meaning and purpose. You know, I just finished writing a book. It's a book that will be published after Creation of Science. It's in the hands of our editors right now, and will be moving through the publication stage, but it's a book I wrote on the different purposes for God creating the universe. And I basically focus on 10 different purposes for God creating the universe. However, this text tells us that's not going to plumb the depth of it all. There's a lot more behind it than that. And I believe, for example, that God's got multiple purposes for creating the universe that have nothing to do with the human species. In other words, it's there for the benefit of the angels. And it may be a lot more going on beside that. Obviously, it's there to prepare us for the new creation. But we're only given a little bit of what's available there. However, I'm also convinced that if I were to come back to this project a year from now, I should be able to put in more purposes than I can put in right now. Editors forced me to stop at 10. I was going to have 11. They said, no, it's got to be 10. You can't have 9. You can't have 11. It's got to be 10. So we kind of worked it out. But the whole point is, no one can plumb the depth of God's purposes for creating the universe or for creating us. And if someone claims to comprehend it, don't believe it. And by the way, there are philosophers, theologians, and scientists today who actually do claim to have it all figured out. This text is saying, if you ever hear that come out of somebody's mouth, no matter how eminent a scholar it is, do not believe it. No one can plumb the depth of all that there is there. I can give you some names. I'm not going to do that. Okay. Any more comments on the book of Ecclesiastes before we move into the book of Habakkuk? Yes. Well, whenever you take your glasses off, I know a real zinger's coming up. Sure. Right. 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 Now, that is a common interpretation of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, some people say, first 11 chapters, take that with a grain of salt, chapter 12, or at least the last few verses of chapter 12, those are definitely inspired, because that's where Solomon says, hey, bottom line, all that counts is getting a relationship with God. And the first 11 chapters, there's no question that it's testimonial. The question is it more than testimonial? Okay. Now, you heard me make the comment about Romans. I'm arguing, no question about Romans. But the point I guess I'm making here, if it's true of Romans, and if it's true of Hebrews, and you can go on and name several other books of the Bible, that there are multiple purposes and multiple messages built into these texts, is it not also possible to be true of the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, okay. No, I understand where you're going here. Okay. Back to the early church councils that tried to figure out which books to put in the Bible and which books to leave out. I think you've heard me say here in the class that in terms of the Old Testament Apocrypha, by the way, one thing the church did decide in the 3rd and 4th century is that the Old Testament Apocrypha is of much higher worth than the New Testament Apocrypha. Basically, they said the New Testament Apocrypha is worthless. Garbage, right. Okay. Yeah, there is. You're bringing up some great points here. Well, when you look at Maccabees, of the Old Testament apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees came the closest to be included in the canon of the church. Right. Well, the reason why the church said no to the book of Maccabees, the 1st and 2nd book of Maccabees, is that in spite of its excellent historical accuracy, and no one disputes that, I mean, and it, you know, one reason why there's a lot of push to include it, it was the only stuff we had there that had the feel of Scripture to some degree that told us what was going on between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And what it did is it remarkably confirmed the prophetic power of the book of Daniel. Because Daniel basically predicted almost all the events that you see recorded in 1 and 2 Maccabees. And the scholars agree that the history of 1 and 2 Maccabees was on target, and there's a strong testimonial in those books in terms of God's providence for the Jewish people during that very difficult time. But the primary reason they said no is that you'll find in Maccabees a condoning of individual murder. You know, the Old Testament law says it's appropriate for the state to take a life under certain restrictions, but it's never appropriate for the individual. So vigilantism has always been against the teaching of Scripture. Maccabees supports vigilante murder. And so for that reason, the early church council said this isn't getting in. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes a slightly different position. They look at these arguments in favor of Maccabees and said what we're going to do is include, I think it's 8 books, Old Testament apocryphal books that they include. And what you'll see in the Common Bible, for example, is a statement from the Roman Catholic Church that the church does not take an official stand on what and whether or not these are inspired scriptures. Now, they did previous to 1875, I think it was, when they had that council. But since 1875, they're stating it's left up to the individual Roman Catholic reader to determine whether or not these texts are inspired. The church no longer takes an official stand. They used to, but they don't anymore. Now, Ecclesiastes has always been considered part of the canon because, unlike Maccabees, we do not see any violation of what the rest of Scripture teaches. Now, it is true that you see King Solomon engaging in personal folly. But the thing we note here is, like King David, his father, he admits that this is folly. He's not saying that this is virtue or this is good. He says, what I did was folly. Now, I think some other places where people struggle is that it seems like King Solomon is confused about the state of the higher animals. But I would argue, if you put what he says about the state of the higher animals in the context of the rest of Scripture, I personally don't see it as contradictory or confusing. But that has been a charge that's been made, which has led to some of these comments. That's probably the most right. Right. No, I don't think that's a problem. For example, we do not consider everything that's recorded coming out of Satan's mouth in Scripture as an errant. I mean, you know, you take into account who's speaking. You say, okay, these are the words of Satan, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture everything Satan says is a lie. So whatever is recorded coming out of Satan's mouth in Scripture, we know is not true. And therefore, to pull that out of context and say, you know, the Bible teaches this is a problem. Now, I'll give you an example from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, okay. In this particular text, I don't think you can say that. Why? Because we can support this independently from other scriptures. It's not just King Solomon that makes these kinds of statements. So in that sense, we can say that he's on firm ground here. Now, probably the most egregious example I can think of where people say, you know, this is just King Solomon's folly, don't listen to him. He makes a comment, I think the one you're referring to, where he says, you know, if you're a human, what you should do with your life is eat, drink, and be merry. However, if you read around what he says there, he's not saying, he says, this is what I did, and I can tell you that's not the way to live. And he's basically saying, making the same point that Isaiah makes. In other words, if you don't have your life focused on developing a relationship with God, the best thing for you to do is to eat, drink, and be merry. Isaiah said it, you know, same way. If there is no God, eat, drink, and be merry. This is what's left for me. Exactly. Right, right. But it's the same King Solomon who made this statement. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. You know, so clearly here he's not condoning eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The dead know nothing at all. Right. And he makes the point that, you know, the dead have no better end than the animals have. But again, I think there's an important caveat here. Given you don't have a life focused on trying to develop a relationship with God, this is what makes sense. And so you need to recognize the if clauses are there. Now you say, well, how do you pull that out? You got to read all 12 chapters. It's easy to isolate a comment from King Solomon and get him out of context. He's given you a testimony. So you've got to read all 12 chapters. Right. Well, I mean, I think there's room to say that that's not the way to read this, and that's been the teaching of the church since the forming of the canon, that indeed Ecclesiastes is much more than that. By the way, the same debate has taken place on another book from King Solomon, the Song of Solomon, which, you know, follows Ecclesiastes. And there's a lot of Christians over the ages that said we shouldn't touch that. You know, that's just Solomon's carnality coming out here. And, you know, he had too many wives, and this is what generated this text. However, you know, the tradition of the church is, indeed, you know, Solomon had this experience, and again, we can look at other passages in Scripture and saying there's more than one message to draw from the text. And so I've been a fan of the book of Ecclesiastes because I can see so many different ways of reading it. It's not just a testimony from King Solomon. Well, that certainly, I would argue, is kind of the foundation for drawing all these other applications out. Yeah. Well, I've often used the book of Ecclesiastes in sharing with atheists. And the interesting thing is, the atheists can really identify with Solomon's earlier chapters. And, you know, that's kind of the, you know, King Solomon's point. You know, a life without focus on God, you know, rationally, logically leads to these ends. However, we know that there's got to be a God. And therefore, this is all foolishness. I mean, that's kind of what you see in the first book. This is foolishness, etc. And it says, take it from me, I've tried it. And I've tried it from a perspective of someone who had the greatest resources to really try this whole thing out. I mean, you know, no man on the planet has had as many wives as he had, or the kind of wealth he's had in proportion to the available wealth. I mean, yeah, there are people wealthier today, but in terms of proportion of available wealth, King Solomon really is there at the top. Okay, now, I think what we can do to move us through this is, by the way, we've already covered some texts that make the same point, right? That we can't fathom everything that there is to discover. There's some in the book of Psalms, we've got some coming up in the book of Habakkuk, and the book of Acts will also draw this point out. Moving on into the book of Habakkuk, two passages. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And here's making a comment about the future. You know, in the context of Habakkuk writing this, the world was already filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But he says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. One interpretation I like to suggest to this text is, the more we live on planet Earth and the more knowledge we accumulate, the more that knowledge will testify of the glory of the Lord. And certainly in the 21st century, we can draw upon a lot more evidence from the record of nature, of God's glory revealed in the record of nature, than was the case for the prophet Habakkuk writing 2,500 years ago. So the study of creation increasingly will reveal more of the evidence for God. And as much as we know today, we can confidently state in the year 2007 is going to be much more dramatic than we have in the year 2006. To me, this is the exciting thing of being alive in the 21st century, is that every year we see an exponential increase in the knowledge from the record of nature that testifies of the glory of God. You know, one word of testimony I can give you is this, is when we launched Reasons to Believe 20 years ago, we were discovering and developing and communicating one significant scientific discovery per month that added to the evidence that God created the universe and the earth and life for the benefit of the human species. Today, if we had the resources, we could communicate 10 a day. If you go on our website, we give you one a day. But our scientific team is researching about 5 a day. So as we look at the literature, we realize it's more like 10 a day. We simply don't have the time or the resources to really exploit all that's out there. But isn't it amazing, over 20 years, we've seen this multiple-fold increase in the revelation coming through the record of nature that testifies of the glory of the Lord. And I think if the Lord allows us to continue here on planet Earth, that exponential trend will continue. By the way, there's a text in the Bible that prophesies that. Anybody remember that text? The book of Daniel talks about it. Yeah, Daniel 12, verse 4. Yeah. At the end of the days, when God is going to bring about the fulfillment of his plan to bring as many people as possible to salvation into the new creation, he says at the time of the end, there will be a large proportion of the world's population that will travel to and fro like people have never traveled to and fro before. And knowledge for everyone will vastly increase. So I think we're alive in that time. Not everybody travels exponentially more than they used to, but certainly everybody in this room does. Okay, because if you look back to the time of Daniel, the average amount of transportation achieved by any individual human being was less than 1,000 miles per year. Is there anyone in this classroom who travels less than 1,000 miles per year? I don't think so. We're probably all around 100,000 miles per year. So there's been a hundredfold increase. But notice that 100,000? Well, maybe I'm at 100,000. That might be it. Okay. Well, I mean, I hear from the AAA, for example, that the average automobile is driven about 15,000 miles a year. Okay, so there's 15,000 there. The average person... Okay, every person walks 1,000. So, yeah, you... All right. You got to be going on airplanes to get much beyond that. But the thing that amazes me, you know, I go to these... I travel around the country and other nations a lot, is that when I got on an airplane, how many people that are ahead of me that are in the million-mile club? I mean, it's incredible. A million miles? And, I'm thinking... Well, 25,000 a year, that's not bad. So, but there are people literally traveling that many miles. So that's kind of what Daniel 12:4 says. Notice the text does not say that everyone will experience exponentially greater travel. It says some will travel to and fro much more than they have in the past, but everyone will experience a vast increase in knowledge. You know, I started reading the Astrophysical Journal when I was 17. And at that time, the Astrophysical Journal was 8 issues, this size format, but probably only about 250 pages. So it's 250 pages, this size format, and that filled an entire year's worth. Today, the Astrophysical Journal is actually three journals, and it comes out at about a level of 2,800 pages a month. And no longer is it this format. It comes out in 8.5 by 11. And also, they told the authors you can't have as many pages as you had before. And so I remember reading the Astrophysical Journal in the 1960s, and these authors would actually explain what they were talking about and actually derive the equations so you could actually follow through the math and figure out what they were doing. Today, all they're allowed to do is kind of give the first mathematical step, the last mathematical step. If you're interested, you derive it for yourself, okay? All the steps are left out. Well, I mean, that takes you a few hours to kind of do all that, but the whole point is page count is at such a premium that authors are no longer allowed to explain in the kind of detail that they did in the past. Even so, you have this huge increase in information, yes. Right. Well, that's true, but I mean, you're making a good point here. I remember, you know, not too long ago, in fact, when we were starting Reasons to Believe 20 years ago, I had to spend about one day a week at the library. Just trying to dig out these research papers. I don't spend one day at the library anymore. I basically go on the internet. And on the internet, all these journals are there, and I can get the papers and research, and all the abstracts are there. Sure. So in that sense, we're able to access knowledge at a much faster clip than we could in the past. And so that's what's been both good and bad. And by the way, you can probably type in anyone's name in this class into a search engine and get all kinds of personal information on that person, good and bad. And that's the part about the peer review. I mean, you'd be amazed at the amount of slander is out there on the internet. And you know, you may not want to type in your name on the internet. Yeah. That's true. For example, when I'm required to review a piece of research that's going in a journal, it's expected of me as a reviewer to actually repeat the derivation, make sure that there's no mistakes here. And so all the missing steps I've got to check. And that explains why sometimes it takes 6 to 8 months for a paper to go through the review process. And sometimes what you do as a reviewer is you contact the author and say, look, you left a lot of stuff out here. Give it to me, and I'll be able to check it more rapidly. And if you don't give it to me, it's going to take me a couple more months to get to this. And as an author, you're motivated to speed the publication process, so you normally give all this stuff to the reviewer. Pardon me? Some do, and some don't. And some... But they can request stuff from you. In other words, I can say to the author, without giving my name... enhanced version, where they do put a lot of stuff on, like video clips, color video clips, and so that's kind of neat to do. And whereas in the old days, you couldn't do that. It was impossible to put that into print. But bottom line is, there are certain disciplines of science, for example, where the knowledge base literally doubles in less than 4 years, which means 4 years from now, we know twice as much about the subject as we know today. And that's happening more and more. So, Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There will be so much information, so much knowledge being revealed, you simply can't escape it. And that's another testimony I can give you is this. People often ask me, where do you see the greatest success when you speak on the university campuses? It's on those campuses where people know the most. And that's because of what we see here in Habakkuk 2:14. Where people are exposed to all that knowledge, they recognize, oh yeah, this testifies of the supernatural. And so it's places like Caltech and UC Berkeley and Harvard and MIT where we actually have the greatest ministry success. Where do we have the greatest ministry difficulties? At the junior college level. Well, I wasn't going to pick that one, but it's one of the better community colleges. But there are, you know, when you're at a junior college, which is just freshman and sophomore, you're typically dealing with faculty that aren't reading the literature like people at Caltech and MIT and Harvard would be reading the literature. And so when I speak at the higher institutions, they kind of already know that what I'm talking about is true. I don't have to convince them it's true. They're reading the literature. They're aware of it. They're in the position of King Solomon. They haven't got time to meditate. And incidentally, you think that the people that are the most intelligent are the ones that are doing all the meditation. Well, you're a professor. You can say that's not the case. The problem with being an intelligent research professor is that your research distracts you from doing the meditation that God wants you to do. And so, for that very reason, very successful, famous research scientists will often have trauma come into their lives so they can actually spend some time meditating. So just because someone's a philosopher or a theologian or a scientist doesn't mean that they're meditating. And what it could mean is that they're so fascinated by the research, they never take the time or have the opportunity to meditate. They need to do that too. And so it's always been amazing to me that these researchers who are the most involved in coming up with all this spectacular evidence for the God of the Bible are the ones that are most oblivious to the fact this points to the God of the Bible. And so it's been great for me to have the opportunity to speak on these campuses and simply tell them what they already know, but tell it to them in a way that they can meditate and say, have you ever thought about what this means or what this implies? And I know they all shake their head and say, no, we've never taken the opportunity to do that. And so that's why you do see people with Nobel laureates coming to faith in Christ for the first time. It's the first time they've ever even thought about these kinds of issues. They're always aware of the evidence, but they never really put two and two together. Okay, Habakkuk 3:3. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. Now, often what we get in our Reasons to Believe ministry is the comment, well, yeah, it's the origin of life, or it's the structure of the universe that reveals all this evidence for the God of the Bible. But as I interpret this passage in Habakkuk 3:3, I see it as making the point, no matter where you look in the record of nature, you're going to find evidence for the glory and the power of God. It's the same kind of situation we get with this book, and that's something that you see in the Belgic Confession. There's incredible similarities between the written revelation and the revelation of God that we get through the record of nature. And just like with the record of nature, there are certain disciplines where it's dead obvious that it speaks about the glory of God. But there are other disciplines that likewise speak of it that we don't notice. Just like in this book, and we had the discussion here. No one doubts that Romans really testifies of God and his plan of salvation for humanity. But what about Ecclesiastes? What about the Song of Solomon? What about Ruth? What about Esther? Well, I see this passage as making the point, if you look, you're going to find it. The gospel is preached in every one of the 66 books of the Bible. And in one sense, Ecclesiastes is a story, a personal testimony of someone coming to the recognition of the truth. In that sense, the gospel is preached. But, you know, I've had people make the point, well, certainly you don't think sociology testifies of evidence for the God of the Bible. And I say, well, the glory fills the heavens, his praise fills the earth. If you look, you're going to find it. It may not be so obvious as, say, Hebrews and Romans, or astrophysics, or biochemistry, but pick any discipline of science or knowledge, and you begin to do the research, and you're going to find evidence for the glory of the Lord. It fills all the scientific disciplines. Yes. Right, right. So, and, you know, there's a number of books written by missionaries that talk about how God uses history and historical events. So even history testifies to the glory of the Lord. Even psychology testifies to the glory of the Lord. So, hard to believe, but it's true. If you dig in there, you're going to find it. And, you know, sociology as well, yes. Well, I think you've got a point there. I mean, you know, scholars have argued that the entire book of Habakkuk is a piece of didactic teaching on how faith really works out through the discovery of what God has revealed, both in the written record and the general record. I mean, that's kind of the theme you see in Habakkuk 2, as the righteous will live by faith. Well, if you read the rest of the book of Habakkuk, you discover how the righteous live by faith. And I'm just pulling a couple of verses out here that kind of elucidate how that works out. But obviously there's a lot more going on in the book of Habakkuk than just this one message. Right. I mean, you could argue that Habakkuk is a creation text. So there's a lot in there. But I think the point that encourages me here is that, you know, pick any discipline of science, pick any discipline of scholarship, and if you do the research, you will find increasing evidence for the glory of God. So in that sense, I think cultural anthropology has got some real potential. And incidentally, I think one of the reasons why we're not seeing this brought out in a more dramatic sense, we simply don't have very many believers working in those disciplines. You know, a lot of astrophysicists I've met are evangelical Christians. It seems to be a discipline that really attracts a lot. Likewise, biochemistry seems to pull in a lot of believers. But how many believers do you find studying cultural anthropology? Now, you think that would be a no-brainer. If you want to do missionary work, cultural anthropology is a good thing to study. Well, I think it works both ways. I think it works both ways in all disciplines. In fact, there was a member of this class about 15 years ago who came to Christ through doing a PhD in cultural anthropology. And what he wound up doing was going to the South Pacific Islands and studying these isolated tribes on the islands. And he was amazed to discover that every one of these tribes had the same moral ethics. And he says, how? And he was writing his thesis, trying to explain why there was all, he says, you know, these tribes aren't in contact with one another. He expected to see quite a diversity in their moral ethics and found that they were basically identical. And he wound up concluding in his thesis the only way he can explain the fact that they're all identical is that this ethical morality is transcendent to the human species. And as he thought about that, that's what brought him to faith in Christ, because then he recognized that this moral ethics is really something you see right here in this book. So he actually had an opportunity in the class here to give his testimony of how getting a PhD in cultural anthropology was the step that brought him to faith in Christ. So, even in cultural anthropology, it can happen. But, I mean, you can do research on this in terms of people who believe in God, psychology, anthropology, sociology is where the percentages drop below about 5%. Economics is about 1, you think? Okay. Professor of economics here. Okay. But, you know, the average across all the scholarship disciplines is about 40% would believe in God and an afterlife. But what tilts that is that mathematicians are at 78%. Physicists are about 60 to 65%. Astronomers are up there, too. but then you get down into these other disciplines and it's a much lower percentage. So what that tells me is we probably need to be encouraging more and more young people to move into those disciplines so we can kind of balance things out a bit so that... Not yet. But I see a promise here in Habakkuk that, hey, give it a go. You're going to find a lot. In fact, that's something we've noticed of reasons to believe is that there's simply journals we don't get a chance to get to. And wouldn't it be great if we had somebody who is a professional, say, physical anthropologist who could really begin to research those journals. And just a little bit of reading that we've done has told us there's a wealth of material there that's waiting to be exploited for apologetics. And so that's one of our goals, is to bring in some of these people that have the expertise that can do that research and pull it out. So, yeah, we could do that for economics, right? All right. Okay, yes. Well, I appreciate that. I mean, you know, for a few years we had Don Richardson on our board of Reasons to Believe, you know, missionary. And what I appreciated about Don is even though he spent his life with these primitive tribes in Erie and Jaya and bringing the gospel to them, faith in Christ, he never stopped doing research in anthropology. He was reading the literature, studying it. He was engaged with anthropology researchers. And so I think it's not either or. You can do both. And I think my life is a testimony to that. You know, I joined the church here as a minister of evangelism, but I kept reading the literature. Right. Yeah, that could well be. So, but again, maybe we can do something to change that. So, Paul Hebert, I know. Yeah. But he's on our mailing list and has done some writing for us. So, Oh, she is. Okay. So, well, Paul's an excellent example. Trained as a physicist, but he does most of his publishing in theological journals. So he keeps up in that sense. Okay, as glory covered the heavens, as praise filled the earth, let's move on into the New Testament. He has not left himself without testimony. I've only got 5 minutes here. This could be a mistake, okay? He's not left himself, we'll get it started anyway. He's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, this is kind of the introduction that Paul gives when he speaks to these Athenian intellectuals. And so, you know, say, isn't this an interesting place to start your gospel presentation? He begins by reminding these people, hey, God is taking care of you. He gives you rain. He gives you all his food, abundant crops. And they say, well, people starve to death. But what he's really doing with these intellectuals is making the point, you know, it's not an accident that you have all this plenty. It's not an accident that we have this rain distributed over the planet in such a way that it gives us an abundance of food. It's not an accident that plants provide food. I mean, I've often used that as an argument with atheist biologists. How do you explain the fact, from a strictly naturalistic perspective, that all these plants overproduce? What's in it for the plants to overproduce? I mean, why does a tree have to produce so much fruit? Or why does grass have to provide so much grain? What's in it for the plants? And what we recognize that, no, there must be a God behind this that has these plants overproduced to such a degree so they can take care of the animals and most of all people like us. And you look at the animal kingdom. I mean, why are these animals structured in such a way that they provide us with such an abundance? You know, does a hen really have to lay that many eggs? Or a cow produce that quantity of milk? We have done that. Right. Now, why would cows be designed in such a way that they can be bred to produce 80 times more milk than normal? Okay, so there's an argument there. They didn't have to be designed that way. So, well, I mean, for God to design cows to be bred in that fashion means that God had planned in advance that we human beings would be able to exploit all that milk. I mean, what would happen to a cow if it produced 90 quarts a day? Yeah, and didn't have a calf that could take care of all that. My dad was a dairy farmer when he was a young man. And he said, you know, those cows really are in great trauma when they don't get milked. You've got to milk them. Otherwise, you bring huge trauma onto those creatures. Well, that's right. I mean, so in that sense, we've been designed to do that kind of exploitation. So, but the whole point is, you know, Paul is talking to these bright people and getting to think about the fact, hey, yeah, wait a minute now. There really is a provision that we cannot explain from a naturalistic perspective. And this gives them the opportunity to talk about the God that's behind all this and how they can come up with a relationship with his God. He has not left himself without testimony. His point here is there's such a magnitude of provision. This by itself is proof that there's a God out there that must love and care for us. You know, isn't that the first step that Bill Bright came up with in the four spiritual laws? There's a God that loves you and wants a relationship with you. Well, if you actually think about what God has revealed in the record of nature, that's a given. And so in that sense, we see Paul starting with that point, but yes. Right. And looks at nature and receives joy from it. I mean, why do we have this response when we're out there in nature and think it's so beautiful and edifying and glorious? You know, that's in our heart as well. God gave us that perspective. I mean, just this past week, my wife and I and our relatives were in three different national parks. And, you know, something about those national parks that brings joy to the heart of both the believer and the atheist, maybe for different reasons. Right. Yeah. You know, why does a field of grass bring us joy? What rational reason is there behind that? Well, again, this is Paul's first point to get him thinking, but his whole point is this has been planted into the record of nature in advance. God has designed you. He's designed the animals. He's designed the plants. He's designed the planet, the solar system, and the galaxy and universe in such a way that all of it testifies of the magnitude and the quality of God's provision for us. It's way more than what we need. He has given us an abundance, and his abundance fills our heart with joy. Okay, we'll pick this up next week for some more applications. We'll be moving on to the book of Acts, and then into Romans, and the rest of the New Testament, as to what it reveals here. And hey, what we're going to see is that the New Testament supports what the Old Testament has taught, including the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see some more repetition on these points in a different context. So let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you. Excuse me. We do want to thank you for the fact that you have given us an abundance, not just a provision for our physical needs, but an abundance of provision for our spiritual needs. You've given us revelation, both through your 66 books of the Bible, but also through all the disciplines of knowledge of the record of nature. And we thank you that you've given us such a great abundance. And we can see the different points you're trying to teach us from so many different perspectives and different disciplines and different written revelations in your word. Help us, Lord, to really assimilate the magnitude of what you revealed, to see how it all fits together and how consistent it is. And Father, give us opportunities, each one of us in this class, during the next few days and weeks, to use these points and insights as an opportunity to testify to those that don't yet know you, that your Holy Spirit may bring them to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.